Jesus, there's another one. Only. Only. And that brings us to our series on the book. Today, we're going into the book of Judges. And a big problem in the book of Judges was they didn't get that word. They didn't know the word Jesus yet, but they certainly didn't get the word only. And we're going to see that today. Yes, sir. Children dismissed to junior church. Absolutely. See, I was doing only one thing there. Judges on winning the war and losing the battle. This book is intensely relevant to us today, even though it happened some 3,000 years ago, as history would say. But I want to talk to you in regards to today. If you know Christ as your Savior, if you are forgiven of God and you are the tabernacle, then you are the tabernacle of His Spirit because you trust in the finished and final work of Jesus Christ, His death for your sin and His resurrection from your grave. If that's you, then let me describe for you a little bit the time in which you live today compared to the time of the book of Judges. See, God in Christ today has conquered sin, Satan, death, and hell. Parallel to God conquering the land of Canaan through Israel. See, Satan has lost his power. Sin, death, and hell no longer have an unbreakable stranglehold on people. Christ broke that grip. And Christ has begun to reign. He has begun to reign in the tabernacles of human hearts. Those forgiven people in whom His Spirit lives and moves are His chosen people today in the new covenant. And that parallels this old covenant Israel. Consider 1 Peter 2:9. But you are what? A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God that you may what? Declare. Here's the why. Here's why you're a chosen people, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you. That's why. Now, because He rules and reigns in the hearts of His chosen, in their souls, He can therefore, listen to me now, He can therefore powerfully influence this world through them, through us, if you will, as they declare His praises. Now, the promised land for His chosen people today, you and I, if you know Christ, is living this life in His presence, in His Spirit, in His power, according to the will of God, and then exerting that will of God sacrificially through our lives. That's something that people could not do before Jesus Christ. And in this sense, as His chosen people today live their sanctified and sacrificial lives, Christ continues to move and conquer in this world, just like the people of Israel had to move and conquer after the war was won for the promised land. They still had some cleanup to do after the war. Are you hearing me? And they didn't do it. They didn't do it. You see, today, for you and I, the war is over. Christ has conquered sin, Satan, death, and hell. And He has begun, get that word, He has begun to reign. But we still got some battles to fight. We got some cleanup to do. Now, one day, Christ will come back, and His rule and reign will not just be a spiritual one. It will be a physical one as Jesus establishes His kingdom on earth. But for now, He has what? Begun to reign as He tabernacles and powerfully influences and continues to win through us. The war is over, but there are battles yet to fight. We got some cleanup to do. Now, what are the battles? What are the battles? The battles are when we, the chosen, forgiven, indwelt people, still are tempted to and desire to worship the false gods the idols, if you will, of this world. I'm not talking about Baal and Asherah, as was the temptation at the time of the judges. I'm talking about the idols of comfort and covetousness and control, believing that when I feel good, that's comfort. And when I get more, that's covetousness. And when I impress others, that's control, that those desires are somehow going to satisfy me, that they're what I'm all about. And we quickly find they're not. Those three C's are the idols of the world, the people of the land that live here, the Canaanites, if you will, strive after those desires. And we are tempted to want to be like the people of the land. Those things are attractive to us as well. But what if we Christians just decided, you know what? God is better. What if we just believed him? What if we just decided, I'm through cozying up to the gods of the Canaanites. I'm going to give every ounce of my mind and my desire and my time and my life and my soul to knowing and pursuing the person, the will, and the ways of God in Christ. No on the fence anymore. And I'm going to trust my desires to him to satisfy. What if that was just where we landed? What I just described to you is, in a new covenant sense, what the book of Judges is about. Let's transition back. For God's chosen old covenant people, the war was over. The Israelites had conquered the major military and cultural cities and city centers of Canaan. The war was over, but there were battles yet to fight. The Canaanites had to be ousted. Their way of life, their worldview had to be eliminated. It was destructive. It was evil. And they were not going to give up their land. They were not going to give up their gods. And they were not going to give up their culture without a fight. They had lost the war. God had been faithful. But the Israelites, each tribe having now at the end of Joshua, they've received their allotment of the promised land, just like we have received our promised land, if you will, of God's word, God's spirit, and God's people. But each tribe still had to kill off, if you will, the idol-worshipping cultures that hung on in smaller cities and towns. But instead of eliminating and killing off the lies of those worldviews, they worship after the same lies. And we got some battles as well. We got some idols to kill off as well. Or are we going to worship after the same lies? See, the book of Judges tells Israel's history between Joshua's death and the ministry of Samuel the prophet. This time period was known by its heroes called judges. Now, these weren't judges in the legal sense like we think of, you know, Judge Judy sitting there on her bench with her gavel. You know, that's not what this is at all. These weren't judges in the legal sense. They were more like tribal chieftains or influential military leaders whom God used in crucial times to step out and to step up and save Israel. See, God didn't give them the promised land to fit in with the child sacrificing and grossly immoral culture. That's not what he gave it to them for. And God didn't give us the promised land to fit in with the world around us either. He chose us in Christ, if you know him today, to step out and to step up, not to blend in. Now, the sad events in Judges follows a very pathetic pattern, if you will. And I kind of put this down, you know how I am with letters and words and things. I chose all D's to communicate this to you. So, number one, doing life. They were doing life. They lived in peace when they served and loved God. They were doing life. But then, number two, prosperity's tough, isn't it? It's tough to stay focused and to see things rightly. Doing life quickly became decline and deafness toward God. The Israelites forgot God. They worshiped the idols of the people they had failed to drive out. And that led to number three, disaster and defeat, where God shook up his people by sending a neighboring nation to fight and rule over them. And of course, when things start going bad, what do? God, help me. It got their attention. So number four, they came to, duh, what am I doing? And desire, they had a new desire again, turning back to God. So duh and desire, they woke up, they repented and turned to God and sought his forgiveness. And then, of course, deliverance. Number five, God forgave his people. He saved them by sending a leader, a judge, to help conquer their enemies. And that pattern is repeated over and over, and it spirals downward in the book of Judges. It spirals downward because as time goes by, these leaders that God has to raise up, these judges, they get personally, in and of themselves, worse and worse. They know God themselves as leaders, less and less. So the quality of their leadership comes to be just a mess in the end. They don't even know the God that they're fighting for. And it reminds us today of the need for our own diligence in pursuing God. And I'm talking not in times of pain. I'm talking about times of prosperity and peace. I believe those are the most difficult times to pursue God. Now, why is that? Why is prosperity hard for one who has given their life to Jesus Christ and has received from him spiritual life and forgiveness? Why is it that prosperity is tough on us? Why is prosperity often poison to us spiritually? Well, we could have a little brainstorming right now. I'm sure you'd come up with some of the things I've thought of, but I think partly is because we think we don't need it when things are good, when we're prosperous. And often we allow the pleasures that are incumbent in prosperity to kind of steal away the time that we used to spend in our own tent of meeting, just delighting in and praising and knowing who God is. We also tend to get, I think, prideful. We tend to think things are going well because our own strength and talents and wisdom. We don't need God. We can be satisfied by the fruits of our own efforts, if you will. See, prosperity is fraught with many lies, and it can steal our hearts away from the living water of God's presence. Let's talk a little bit about the book of Judges in somewhat of an outline format. Remember that the book of Joshua ended with Joshua challenging the people to obey the laws of the Torah. The Israelites were called to be God's unique and holy people, as God himself was unique and is unique and holy. And thus, their call was really to show all the nations around their new promised land who God is and what he's like. But you see, they didn't finish the battles. Though the war was over, they failed to drive out the remaining Canaanites, and Israel ended up as morally corrupt and idolatrous and evil as the nations they had replaced. I can't remember where it is, but someplace in the Old Testament, God says they're even worse than the Canaanites that they had driven out. And chapter 2, when you get to Judges chapter 2, it actually describes that pattern of deeds that we just laid out, that we saw earlier. It's like the author says, here's what happened. He gives this cyclical pattern, this spiral down, and then the rest of the book shows you example after example after example after example of that happening. Doing life, decline and deafness, followed by disaster and defeat, followed by duh and desire, and then followed by deliverance. Now, chapters 3 to 6 describe the first three judges that Israel had. That would be Othniel. That was Caleb's brother, I think, or son. I can't remember which. You know, Caleb, one of the 12 spies, Caleb and Joshua. He was a relative. I think it was his son. But his name was Othniel. And then Ehud, and then Deborah. Those were the first three. And it describes, it tells the story of their deliverance. But we're not going to get into those in detail, but let Judges 4:1 serve as an example of how this oppression kind of begins. Here's what it says. Joshua 4:1. After Ehud died, he was one of the judges, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan. When did this happen? After Ehud. When Ehud was alive, they did okay, right? The pattern is that the nation was delivered and then did okay until that deliver/leader died. Then they'd go right back to idolatry and evil. Question, where in the world were the leaders that would rise up and say, no, we're not doing this again. We're going to pursue the Lord. See, when the main leader dude died, they just fell apart. Listen, I'm talking to you now, bringing it forward. As one of God's chosen people, you are called to be, you are called to be that kind of leader and influence in some way. You may not be a preacher, that's cool. You may not be, you know, gifted in this way, but you have some sort of gift that you are called to be and influence a leader in that way. And your spiritual vitality and your spiritual passion cannot depend on somebody else's strength. I have seen this too many times, all too often. When Bonnie and I were in Ohio, we knew a lot of people. We loved on a lot of people. We had very good relationships with a lot of people. And the Lord was really good. The Lord was good. But when we left that place, a lot of those people just stopped in their spiritual lives. It just... And so I've seen enough of this to last me 10 lifetimes. Israel, you see, was a bunch of followers. At one point in Ezekiel, I just read it this last week, God says, I search for a man to stand in the gap and fill that gap for the nation. And I found, you know what he says? None. I found none. Bunch of followers. They seem to rely too much on the strength and moral stability of somebody else instead of on the strength and moral stability found in their passionate pursuit to know and love God. Now, you know, we read about these folks and we kind of shake our heads, but I want to talk just a little bit about the gods of Canaan and why they were such a temptation to Israel. I want you to think about Israel here for a second and the history that we've seen as we've went through each book thus far. They had been, what was their occupation? What, how did they make a living, so to speak, as a nation? They were shepherds, weren't they? Right? They had flocks. Go way back to Abraham. He had a lot of sheep and goats and such. That's what they did. They raised livestock. Now Canaan, as they went into Canaan, that was largely an agrarian culture. They were farmers. Now, the prevailing worldview of that day in the world was polytheism. Lots of gods. Lots of gods all over the place. Two of the major stumbling blocks for Israel as they came into the land was Baal and Asherah. Those were two of those small g gods. And now, Baal actually being, well, let's back up to Asherah. Asherah was the wife in this mythology, if you will, of the supreme god, El. But you don't hear a lot about him. You hear about Baal. Baal was their son. El and Asherah had Baal. Now, Baal actually, he became, and you see him throughout the scripture, he kind of became the main god because he was the god of storms and rain. And you can see why he would be worshipped by farmers who relied on rain for their livelihood. Now, the Israelites, quote, believed in one God, right? One God, Yahweh. There aren't many gods, just one God. But the Canaanites viewed Yahweh as, not as the God, but as one God, a desert God. Because that's where this people came from. He's one of many gods. I mean, after all, he had delivered them from Egypt. Egypt's a desert with a river running through it, right? And he sustained them as they wandered through the desert. But when the Israelites came into Canaan, even though they conquered this people, they, you know, the question is, okay, You know, this is a new thing to us. How does your garden grow, you guys? How does that work? And these farmers' answer would be, well, Baal makes our garden grow. He sends the rain, and Asherah is the goddess of fertility. So Yahweh, your desert god's not going to suffice here. Now, here it is. Are they going to believe that there's one God? Or are they going to embrace this different worldview that there's many gods? I mean, Yahweh, he was good for the desert, but not for this farmland. So you couple that pressure. Remember pressure? You're going to be pressured in the world. Philippians, Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have pressure. They had pressure. Are you going to believe or not? All the whole world believes there's gods all over the place. You know there's just one. What are you going to do? And they were pressured. And you couple that pressure, that temptation, with the fact that profligate sex and temple prostitution was a big part of the worship of Baal. And the belief was that you could influence the gods to act in a manner that you, his worshipers, acted. So if we have sex in the temple to Baal, this is going to get Baal, it's going to prompt Baal in on the act with Asherah, who was his mother, evidently now became more than just his mother, and thus would bring about the fertility and fruitfulness that we desire. So this polytheistic agrarian worldview, coupled with the innate desire for sex, was very alluring to the Israelites. And they're like, hey, we want to be like them. If you go way back into Numbers, you get a taste, an insight into this pagan worship in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 and 2. This is back when Moses was leading the people. And it says this, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to what? To the sacrifice. Do you see how sexual immorality was tied with the sacrifice to the God? It was part of their religion. And it says the people ate and bowed down before these gods. And see, this is why God said, you got to get rid of this. This is destructive. This is poison. This is a lie. Don't even associate with any of this or you're going to be led astray. And they were. Verse 3 of Numbers 25, so Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor. Evidently, different places had kind of different versions of Baal. This one happened to be in the region of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. Now, the next part of your outline, you won't know what the heading means right now, but you will. It's called, Is That Enough for You? But when you get to chapter 4 in Judges, you have my favorite story in this book, and that's the story of Gideon. He was one of the judges. God raised up Gideon to defeat a huge army of Midianites who basically just came into the country and ransacked it and stole all their produce all the time, left them with nothing. And Gideon accomplished this, or God did through Gideon, with just a few hundred men. But one of the coolest things is that Gideon did not fancy himself an influential leader at all. I want you to think about that. He was hiding from the Midianites like everybody else was when the angel Lord comes to call. That's in Judges 6:11b. It says, Gideon, here's what he was doing. He was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Now, you didn't thresh wheat in wine presses. You press grapes in wine presses. But he was doing this to hide out, to maybe keep some of his grain so the Midianites couldn't steal it all from him. Verse 12 says, when the angel Lord appeared to Gideon, he said this. Read it with me, everybody. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Who said that? Angel Lord. Remember the angel Lord in Joshua? Remember? Are you for us or for our enemies? Joshua asked him. He said, what did he answer? Neither. Yeah, same angel of the Lord here. Now Gideon, as you and I look at the story, he was not a mighty warrior. But listen, God was about to fulfill his identity and his destiny. See, Gideon didn't see himself as a mighty warrior. In verse 13, Gideon realizes, hey, this ain't just some dude I'm talking to. This is from God. And so he, really interesting, he begins to complain about Israel's lot, about what's going on. And he begins to blame God for Israel's trouble. And basically he says, well, why don't you do something, God? I mean, this is terrible what's going on. And the angel of the Lord answers in verse 14. He says, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? So God says, okay, I'll do something. I'll send you. But then, just like happens to me and maybe you sometimes, it's like, oh no, not me. I mean, I want you to do something, but leave me out of it. I'm just not fill in the blank enough, right? I'm just not fill in the blank enough. In verse 15, Gideon says, but Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan's the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. What did he just say? Lord, I'm a nobody. I'm a nobody. You know, and as I looked at this, I thought, I wonder how many of you are really mighty warriors in Christ, but are believing that you're nobodies. God, how can you ever use me? And this isn't unique. I mean, remember Moses? I can't speak well. Send somebody else. Remember Isaiah? Oh, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Remember Peter? Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Remember you and me? See, here's what happens. You follow this world, and we all do. We all do. We all were, at least. You follow after that stuff. Go after your own comfort and covetousness and control, and it beats you down. Your sin and idolatry will beat you down. And you end up, I'm a nobody. Either that or the other extreme, I'm awesome. I'm just awesome. And they're both equally, yeah. But I think what I see mostly is the nobody part. But listen, you follow Christ and Christ alone, and what I have found, and I think it's consistent with the scriptures, is that you find out who you are, who you really are in Him. I mean, and that makes sense, right? He created you. He knows who you are. He knows what He made you for. And I would say to you, in light of whatever gift that God has given you, if you know Christ, that all of you in Christ are mighty warriors in some way. Verse 16, the Lord answered, here's what he said. You remember what Gideon said? I'm nobody. Not me. I'm nobody. Here's what the Lord said. I'll be with you. And you will strike down all the Midianites together. And it just is amazing because that's what he said to Joshua. I'll be with you. When he told Moses, my name's Yahweh, basically Yahweh means I'm with you. I will be all that's necessary as the occasion arises in your life. Whatever it is, I'm there, and I'll be all you need. God doesn't ever say, well, Gideon's like this. This is what we're going to do. Here's the plan, okay? He doesn't want you and I to trust in a plan. He doesn't want us to become intimate with the plan where, okay, first thing we're going to do is this, number one, and the next thing we're going to do is number two, we're going to do this. And I got this memorized. This is what we're going to do. I know this plan. He wants us to trust in Him. This is a relationship we're talking about here. So He constantly promises His presence, I'll be with you. So what do we do? What do we do? You just pray like crazy. Pray like crazy. Talk to Him. You obey like mad. You use all the resources that you have at your disposal that He has blessed you with. You use the mind that He has blessed you with. and you develop that mind through His Word and through your conversation and through your thinking, ability to think, and you seek Him all along the way, and in all of that, I'll be with you. And here's my question for you. Here's the topic of the point we're on. Is that enough for you? Is that enough for you? It's really the message of Scripture when it comes to God's chosen people, is it not? I'm going to be with you. Walk by faith. Obey me out of love. Walk by faith, and you watch me work in and through you. Is that enough for you? Let's go back to Gideon. You know the end of all this. Midian is defeated soundly by, I think it's 300 people. Remember, God starts out with 32,000. That's too many. So He says, if you're scared, go home. 22,000 go home. He's got 10,000 left. And then they do this drinking water thing. He ends up with 300. Those must have been crazy 300 people. Don't you think? They stayed. That 300 people, it's kind of amazing that they had so many. I mean, that's very few relative to 32,000, but 300 guys are looking out there and thousands and thousands and thousands of Midianites, and they're saying, okay, let's go get them. It's like, wow. So they're delivered. They're delivered. Judges 7:2, the Lord said to Gideon, why so few is the question on the table. God said to him, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into your hands. And here's why. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. That's why I pared it down to so few. He didn't need 300 either. But 300 took the opportunity and received the blessing. And so God reduced that number of people. The obvious lesson is God wants to use you and me, but this is His work. This is His work. No boasting. Midian here is defeated. Deliverance, deliverance. But then the D cycle comes around again. Comes right around again. You get to Judges 8:22. It says the Israelites said to Gideon. Now Midian's defeated now. Gideon's a big deal. And so Israel, looking to a person instead to God, they say, rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you've saved us out of the hand of Midian. And verse 23, Gideon says, I'll not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. That's a pretty good answer, isn't it? Way to go, Gideon. But just about the time you think he gets it, he asks for a bunch of gold. He said, man, you're awesome. We'll do anything for you. And he asks for gold, the people give it to him in appreciation, and he makes this ephod, this image, this breastplate thing, possibly to commemorate their victory over the Midianites. And then you get to verse 27 of chapter 8, it says, Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town, and all Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Do you see the heart of Israel? I want to be like these nations. This cool thing happened. I'll worship that thing over there. And here we go again. Doing life becomes decline and deafness to God. And they worship that ephod. Just like the Canaanites do. A chunk of metal, a block of wood. Or like us today, a desire for comfort, a desire for things, covetousness, or a desire for control. Control so we look good and impressive. As we wrap up here, what are you living for, church? What are you living for? What do you believe? Who do you worship? If you know Jesus Christ, the land is yours in Christ. Are you going to fight the battles that remain, or are the peoples in the land going to influence you toward lies and worthless living? Look at me. If you know Jesus Christ, you are a warrior. You're a warrior, and the more you get your eyes off you, off the world, and onto Christ, you'll begin to live like who you really are. You're not a nobody. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of Him who called you. The war, folks, is over. Now, let's go win some battles over some idols. Amen. Amen. All right, let's pray. Worship team, you can come on up. Father God, we're not done with this book. I'm sure everybody noticed that. We got to about chapter 8. But as we look at next time, there's a lot here that convicts me, that inspires me too, as your word always does. And I thank you for it. I pray that it would do more than just tickle our emotions today, but that many in here, a few in here, because it seems you always, few. The narrow path is a few. I want to be one of the few. And I pray that in this place you'd find a few who really want to know you and want to step out and want to become who you've called them to be in Christ Jesus. I thank you that you're such an adventuresome, unafraid, and loving God. Inspire us with desire to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen.